Right, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, I hope to start a new series in 1 Samuel. That's my plan, and but we'll get there in a few moments. I want to talk to you about something else first. While I was away, I checked email, of course. Who doesn't if you have it? You know, but there were quite a few church emails, and I didn't read them. I looked at enough to have a sense of what was going on, but I didn't read them to completion. While I was away. So one of the things, I got back in the office Thursday, so one of the things I've done was read through extensive email correspondence that I had, and it was interesting, but one of the things that struck me about it, sort of a theme I was picking up going through it, is that I think I've not been doing one part of my job well enough, and that is communicating who we are and what we are about. And there are people that seem to have some question about that, you know, trying to say we need to sharpen that, we need to understand that. And perhaps we do, but in many ways I think we have. We've had a statement of sort of vision and purpose. Now I've made some changes, minor changes to it, before I read it, so you know, in case you think that doesn't sound like what we heard before. It isn't exactly what you heard before. I've made some editorial changes. And also, I think, tightened and clarified a little bit. But this is not official yet because it doesn't come from the session. And we are a Presbyterian group. My brothers on the session need to look at this and approve it. But on the other hand, I am the pastor. And I'm sort of charged with saying, you know, who are we as a church and what are we doing? I see that as principally my job, although certainly with the advice and consent of my brothers. And I will seek to get that. But at this point, this is my view, although it's very close to what we have established before. So let me read this, and then I'll just tell you about it. It's brief. New Covenant Presbyterian Church is Christian in faith, Reformed in approach, and Presbyterian in organization. Our purpose is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father, that we may worship our God and be equipped to love and serve our Lord and others. Now, what does that say? What does that mean? First, it says three things about who we are. First of all, that we are Christian in faith. And by that, I mean that we are distinctly a Christian church. We're not just a gathering of people. We're not a charitable organization. You know, we're not a lot of things, but we are a Christian church and distinctly Christian. There are churches that you can go to that you wouldn't know that they are Christian. I hear these kind of things all the time. Some of the big names that you see on television will preach for, you know, all this time, and you don't hear anything distinctly Christian. You know, you could be watching some New Age guru on PBS and get the same kind of messages. You know, the feel-good, self-help, you know, those kind of things. They're afraid to name the name of Christ, to talk about Jesus. Well, as a church, we are a Christian church. We talk about Jesus, we praise Jesus, we pray to Jesus, we sing about Jesus, we promote Jesus. We are a Christian church, not generically Christian, and you won't hear. And if you do, you'll find your pastor speaking to someone about it. You won't hear a lot of sort of generic God talk. You know, where God does this and God does that and God does the other. We are a Christian church, and our God has a name, and the name is Jesus. And we're going to talk about Jesus, and we're going to praise Jesus, and we're going to learn to be the people of Jesus. We're Christian as a church. Secondly, we're Reformed in approach. Now, when I first worked on this, I used that language deliberately because some of the churches of our tribe, you know, see Reformed as sort of the big distinctive. And I say Reformed in approach because I think that gets better at what we're trying to do. It means to me anyway, and I hope to you, principally two things. The first is that we are biblical. We're people of the book. Right? The book, the Bible, was given us as the Word of God. We believe it is the Word of God, and it is the only rule of faith and practice. And so we seek to be biblical. When you hear me, and you probably all have at one time or another, in one context or another, or if you haven't, if you're around for a while, you will hear me talk about the importance of the Protestant Reformation, but also my concept that the very root The essence of the Protestant Reformation was a return to the authority of the Scriptures. You know, you'll hear some that will say, well, the essence of the Reformed faith, the essence of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. I say, that's critically important, but it is not the root. How did they find justification by faith alone? How did they come to believe that? Why did they teach and proclaim that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Remember Luther's great confrontation with basically the whole world in a city of Worms in Germany, where they asked him to recant, and he said, unless convinced by evident reason of the word of God, I won't retract. The councils may err, popes may err. I need to be convinced by the word of God. That was the beginning. We mark that as the beginning of the Reformation. That's the essence of the Reformation. So we seek to be biblical. If you heard about a new Bible study starting, you're looking at children's programs where we're going to teach biblical principles. We go to Sunday school and we teach biblical principles or to the Bible directly. I preach the Bible. You don't come here and hear a lot of politics, for which you should be most grateful. But you're not going to. We're going to preach and teach the Bible. That's what it means to be reformed in approach, that we are biblical. And the Bible gives us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being reformed gives us a distinct shape to that gospel. That we believe that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, taught in the Scriptures alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so it gives our gospel shape and weight and meaning. That's what we proclaim. We follow the great creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and particularly the Westminster Confession. So it's written down. You can look it up. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. Because we believe those things accurately reflect the Scriptures, or we'd throw them out. People who believe and teach the Scriptures. So we're reformed in our understanding, reformed in our approach to everything we do. Presbyterian in organization just means every church has some kind of government. Even the ones that say they don't, they do. You know, run afoul of them, you'll find real quick what form of government they have. Who's going to tell you about it? There's a shape. Ours is Presbyterian. It's ruled by elders. And so, as I mentioned, I'm a little out of line here by reshaping our statement, but I've explained why. But it'll be looked at and judged by a body of elders. It also means we're a connectional church. So I hope you come next week to hear what God is doing through the Murraysville Church in Jeanette. Because that's part of us. That's part of the Presbyterian Church in America. That's who we are. So one of the things we want to do in this Connect program is not only connect us to one another, but also find ways to connect us with the other churches more, to know what they're up to, what's going on, to practice being a connectional church. All right, so that's who we are, right? Just a few words about, more than a few maybe, but about who we are. So what are we going to do? That's the second part. Our purpose is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. To the glory of God the Father, that's reformational, that we may worship our God and be equipped to love and serve our Lord and others. Now, where do those kind of ideas come from? Let me give you four particular places. There are so many more, but let me just give you four. Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. Right? Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them everything I've commanded you. And so that was given to the disciples, the apostles, but it's the we believe it's the charge for the church. What's a church to be? What's a church to do? It's about the business of disciple-making, which is more than simply evangelism, although it certainly includes that. The first step of being a disciple is learning about Jesus and believing, trusting, hoping in Jesus. And so that first step is essential, but then it also involves shaping that life, informing that understanding, guiding that heart, so that we become followers of the Lord Jesus. A disciple is one who follows after. In other words, a teacher, and he would often walk. Here's your big word for today. You can amaze your friends later. They were called peripatetic teachers. Right? Peripatetic. It just means walk around. No, it means to walk around. Peripatetic. But the peripatetic teacher, they would walk around, and the students would follow after them. You know, it wasn't an organized classroom where they'd sit and take notes, and the teacher would stand there, but he'd walk around, people would follow him. So just as the disciples followed after Jesus and learned by observation, by doing, and by hearing. And so we're to form disciples so that we're doing things they can observe. That's what part of what fellowship is about. So that they can learn. That's why we have our teaching programs. And so that they can do, we're trying to equip saints to actually do the work of ministry. And we have so many people involved in so many ways. You know, the ladies up here, the band, this band. We've got people over in the nursery. We've got Bob back on the soundboard. And there's so many people involved just that I can see. Oh, I can't see the nursery. Whew, yeah. But so many people involved, and there's so many other ways. You know, there's so many people doing so many, many things. That's the work of ministry, which I'll get to. Anyway, second verse, John 4:23. Jesus said, why did I put worship in there? That we may worship our God. Because Jesus said, remember to the woman at the well, she's asking him a question about worship. And he says, you know, you Samaritans, you worship what you don't even know. We worship what we know. But the time is coming. And now is where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeks such people. Now, if Jesus tells us that God is looking for people to worship him, what should we do as a church? Maybe worship him. So we put an emphasis on worship, on our gathered worship. We come together like this because this is what God seeks. This is what God wants. And so we praise him, and we pray, and we repent, and we receive blessings. We do all these things because our God wants us to. It's essential to who we are as a church, and central to who we are as a church and what we do. So we promote those things that promote worship, which involves a lot of different things. We changed the light bulbs recently. And I say we, I certainly don't mean me. But it promotes worship. We got a new projector because it helps us in our worship. We keep the place reasonably clean. We were trying, it's a big place. Because it promotes our worship. We're interested in that worship because the Father is seeking worshipers. We want this to be a comfortable, welcoming, affirming place for you to come and worship our God together. Third verse, John 13:34 and following. We talk a lot about the Great Commission. We don't want to maybe talk as much as we should about the new commandment. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. That you love one another. And he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. So love is to be a distinguishing characteristic of Christians. So what do? We come together to worship. We also have all these other programs, these other opportunities, so we can learn how to love one another. Because Jesus said that's how people are going to know. That you love in a way that people don't see and understand. So what I'm going to be talking about, Lord willing, in the next few weeks in Sunday school. How does the Great Commission and the New Commandment fit together? Or do they clash? And how do we understand that? How do we learn how to love one another and to love others while still being faithful to that Great Commission? So how does that work? There are people who say, that doesn't work, that's this. I think that's this. And that's what I'm going to try to show you in Sunday school in the next few weeks. Anyway, the last verse, Ephesians 4. 11 to 13, God gives gifts to his church. Among those gifts are pastors, teachers, evangelists, who are to do what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that's why I said, so that we would worship our God, that's central, the Father seeks such worshipers, and be equipped to love and serve our Lord and others, because that's what the church is to do, right? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. I am the minister, right? I get asked from time to time, you know, what's your title? usually minister or sometimes pastor, but they're different. They're different. A pastor means shepherd, you know, and that's a role that I have and I share with the other elders. Minister really means servant, right? Servant. So I don't like the word server. You know, when people come up to your table and say, "Hi, I'll be your server tonight," I think that sounds so demeaning. I don't like that they say. I like the old waiter and waitress, you know, but of course we can't use that anymore because it's sexist. And so now we just have servers. But I don't like the term server. It kind of grates on me to think of someone as my server. And then every time I get really bothered by that, I remember that that's what Jesus wants me to be. Hello, I'm your server. Minister means servant. But the way I am supposed to serve you is to equip you to serve others. To equip you to serve others. That's what I'm trying to do in preaching. That's what I'm going to be trying to do in teaching. To equip you to serve others. And so there's a lot of ways that we will learn to do that. And we'll each do it in different ways. It'll look differently for us. But we still learn the biblical principles of how to be a faithful servant. So that one day we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we'll think, "That title wasn't so bad after all." Not at all. Anyway, so who are we? We're New Covenant Presbyterian Church, a Christian in faith, Reformed in approach, Presbyterian in organization. Our purpose is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father, that we may worship our God and be equipped to love and to serve the Lord and others. Everything we do should fit somewhere into that grid. How does it help us do this, or how does it distract us from it? And if it distracts us from it, we shouldn't be doing it. But there's so much. There's a rich variety of things that can feed from this. We can look at that and say, yeah, this helps us do that. This helps us reach people to make disciples. Or this helps us build people up in their discipleship. This helps us worship God. But we need to be clear that this is who we are, and this is what we're doing. And I think I need to remind us of that, and remind me of that more often. So anyway, now, we're pretty much out of time, but let's start 1 Samuel, because that's what I told you we were going to do. So I won't give you the whole load here, but let's start. I realize I've taken a lot of my time, so we'll get going on this. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. One day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peniah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Man, we can stop there. Why are we going to the Old Testament? Because one of the principles that I just elucidated for you is that we're a biblical church, and that means all the Bible. Right? The whole Bible. We believe all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable and useful to us. And so that includes the Old Testament, and we haven't been there together for a while. And if we have the Through the Bible gang that, you know, reads through all of that. I hope most of you read some of the Old Testament, at least from time to time. But I think it's good to remind ourselves that the New Testament is built upon the Old. It's the Bible that Jesus referred to when he was preaching and teaching. This is what Paul was preaching from as he went and proclaimed Jesus in synagogues, first, before he went to the Gentiles. When it says Paul reasoned from the Scriptures, these are the Scriptures that he reasoned from. When there were the disturbed disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, discouraged after the crucifixion, and the resurrected Jesus appeared to them, he showed them himself in all the Scriptures. These are the Scriptures that they're talking about. So we go there to learn about Jesus because the character of God has not changed. The character of God has not changed. It's an important principle to remember when you're reading the Old Testament, because there is this sort of lie that has really infiltrated so many minds and hearts in the church. And that is the idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God of just ugly wrath, vengeance, and anger, just a terrible God, and it's so good to get to the New Testament and find a God of love. Well, the character of God does not change. And I hope we'll be able to see that as we look. You know, there's elements of wrath in the New Testament. Read Revelation. And there are elements of love in the Old Testament. And we find it right in this first story in 1 Samuel. The character of God doesn't change. So we come and we find people like us, people with problems, people who resort to prayer, of all things, and find a God of power. Right? That's what we see already in this story. And let me just take a few minutes to unpack this story just briefly this morning. It's early afternoon. First of all, we meet this dysfunctional family. Right, that's what we call families these days. The old word was family. You know, now we say dysfunctional family. Every family has its own dysfunctions, and this one had its own distinct dysfunctions. Elkanah, we'll call him Elk. Right? Elk seems to be a guy who is trying to be faithful in a very difficult time. Remember, Samuel comes after the period of the judges. Now, if you remember the book of Judges, Israel was messed up. You know, I'm worried about our country. You know, I don't want either of the major candidates to be our president. I think it would be good for us to be single for a while and just work that out. You know, but I'm concerned about that. But then I look at how God delivered Israel through the judges. You want to think about some dysfunctional people. You know, reread what was going on in those times. But anyway, in the book of Judges ends with, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Phew. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Have you driven recently? Have you noticed that traffic signals and such have become optional? Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Have you seen rules posted? We just got back from vacation. There are all kinds of rules. You know, do not enter the vineyards. Hey, you know, nobody thinks the rules apply to them. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. This is applicable to us. But it's time for God to step in again, as he did with the judges. And he steps in big time in the book of Samuel. First with Samuel, and then with David. And there's that interlude with Saul that we'll work through. So God shows up. God steps in. But see, in the midst of that, there's this guy, Elk, trying to be faithful. And it's not an easy time to be faithful. We see him trying to be faithful that he goes up to worship and to sacrifice. He's serious about his religion. He cares about his relationship with God. But we see he's still having problems because he has two wives. From the beginning, it was not so, right? Jesus told us that. God created Adam and Eve and said, this is good. This is how it's supposed to be. And society developed saying, let's have multiple wives. And apparently, a child of his times, Elk has two wives, Hannah and Penny. Perhaps he has two wives because Hannah couldn't give him children. Having children was very important in that particular culture. Right? That children were your workforce for the family business. Children were your retirement program. You know, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't even have a king. They didn't have much of a government at all. So they certainly didn't have that kind of things going on. And so the children were the hope of your future. When you can no longer work, you'd be dependent upon your children. So it's very important for a whole lot of reasons to have children. So possibly he had two wives because one of them wasn't having any children. But whatever, he had two wives. So you see that he's affected by his culture. And so the two wives have problems. Right? Two wives are always going to be a problem. You know? You've probably seen that thing, you know, someone says, so what is the penalty for having more than one wife? And the answer, having more than one wife. You know, there's going to be conflict in this sort of thing. You know, there's going to be conflict. And there was. So Hannah can't have children. And Penny's producing children. So Hannah is grief-stricken because she can't have children. And Penny is taunting her about it. Oh, it must be so nice for you not to worry about all these children like I have. You know. You don't have to go through an awful pregnancy yet again just to give your husband yet another child. That's so nice for you. You know, however she did it, she was taunting her. You see, Hannah had, principally as I see them, four problems. Four problems. One was her culture. Right? Her culture said women should have children. That was the only real option. Right? It wasn't like today, you know, you can be what you want to be, you can grow up to be president, you can do this, you can do that, you can be single, you can be married, you know, whatever. We lay out a lot of options. That culture said, if you're a woman, you're supposed to find a husband and bear him children. And so she no doubt feels the weight of that she's not with the program. Right? She's not meeting the cultural expectations, and that weighs heavily on people. You know that, right? Not living up to the cultural expectations weighs heavily upon us. So she has a problem with the culture. Secondly, she's got the problem with Penny, her rival. No doubt she isn't the only one, but she's continuing to irritate her every chance she gets. This says annually. Now, I'm not buying that. You know, the Holy Spirit is just pointing out one particular time when they're up to worship, when you'd think the family would most pull together. You know, let's go to church. And she uses that as a particular time to taunt her. So I think that's just a particularly egregious example of what she does all the time. And so she's got that constant irritation. So she feels the weight of it. And she's got the weight of her rival, who should be her sister, her friend. And then she's got her husband. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but Elk's doing a pretty good job here. And if you're a husband, you probably are thinking, Elk's doing a pretty good job here. Look, she's upset, and he goes to her. Doesn't avoid her, doesn't avoid the subject, doesn't keep away, goes to her. Yes, points to Elk. Points. And he even says to her, why are you sad? Why is your heart troubled? Subtract points from Elk. He doesn't know what her problem is. He understands her problem. He should understand what's going on with her and come with sympathy and with love and with care and with understanding. And he comes basically saying, what's your problem anyway? And then he says one of the dumbest things in all of Scripture that most men were probably thinking, wasn't that great? Because that's how we think. He says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Where to even begin with that? She's got a problem. And he doesn't say, I love you more than if you had given me 10 sons. I care about you so much. He says, don't you love me enough? Am I not hot enough? That I'm better than you having children. He's offering himself as the same. He's looking at himself, being selfish, saying, you should just look more at me and you'd straighten this little problem you're having out. So he's not taking her problem seriously. He's not taking her seriously. He's not responding in true love and affection and caring for his wife. He's really kind of being a jerk. He's trying. I say points. But then we have to start deducting points because he's not trying real well. Story of my life. Probably yours too if you're married. That's why these things are so instructive. We can look at this and say, yeah, now I can see how he really kind of messed up. Good. Then we can figure out how we kind of messed up because I still do it all the time. I'm trying and I get it wrong. And I'm sorry to discourage you younger men. I've been married a long time, and I still get this wrong. You're going to be married a long time, and trust me, you'll still get it wrong. But still, we can help each other by pointing out things like this. Look, this is wrong. So it gives us a little insight that maybe we can try to get it right next time. Maybe we can do a little better, and we can thank God again for grace and repentance and forgiveness. Three things that are absolutely vital to our faith, and absolutely essential to our marriage and actually to any relationship. Grace and repentance and forgiveness. We need those. Anyway, Elk needed them. So she's got a problem with the culture. She's got a problem with her rival. She's got a problem with her husband. And she has a problem with the church. Right? She goes to church to pray, to pour out her soul before the Lord, to unburden herself of some of this anxiety, to seek the Lord. And what's the response of the church? You really need to stop drinking. And we thought Elk was a jerk. Along comes Eli, who's just a world-class jerk, as we're going to see in weeks to come. The church misunderstands her. Now, thank God we've fixed that. All right? No one's ever been misunderstood or maligned by the church, have you? That just doesn't happen anymore. Particularly women like Hannah here. What? Can you picture her coming to church and having sweet, well-meaning saints saying, so when are you going to get married? When are you going to start having children? When are you going to give your parents some grandchildren? What are you going to do? Which just sticks in the knife in and sticks it in again and sticks it in again. We can be so insensitive. We don't see people with the little bag of needs that we all are, and we don't try to discern the needs and minister to them. We often ask rude and insensitive questions. Right? The church is like a game preserve for people who ask rude and insensitive questions. It shouldn't be. But just as I was talking about husbands, so we all need to improve our game in this sort of thing. Now, fortunately, Eli listens to her and then changes his tune. And repents and ends up blessing her such that she leaves smiling instead of crying. Isn't that what church should be? She comes in crying and she leaves smiling. That's how it should work. Right? That's how it should work. But what happened in between? She took her problem to God. She takes it to God in a flawed and imperfect way. She tries to make a bargain. Right? She doesn't fully understand God, but she has faith. She believes that God will hear her. She believes that God will pay attention to her. She even believes, despite evidence to the contrary, that God loves her. And so she reaches out to that God who loves her. She reaches out to that God of power. She does it in the only way that makes sense to her, with a bargain. Here, I've got a deal for you. Give me a son, I'll give him back to you. You don't need to deal with God. But God is patient. God is kind. God is loving. God is understanding. He hears the cry of her heart. He answers her prayer, and he gives to this woman who couldn't bear a child, a son. And he gives to Israel, who couldn't bear a king, a prophet, who is going to give them a king. He hears Hannah's need and gives her what she needs. He hears Israel's need and gives her what she needs, a king that's going to be a prototype of the king that we worship now, King Jesus. That's the ultimate need. So we still serve a God who hears, a God who cares, a God who loves. When our families hurt us, when our culture hurts us, when our spouse fails us, there's a God who loves us more, who loves us better, and gives us Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you hear us, that you don't turn from us in disgust, but you move toward us in love. Lord, even when our prayers are flawed and we're so badly hurt that we can barely pray, you hear us. Lord, there are people like that here today. Hear them. Help them. Help us to show Jesus to one another by our love, by our grace, by our mercy. As we have received, so help us to give freely, fully, that we who came in crying might leave smiling because of Jesus, for Jesus, and we ask in his name, Amen.